This is the word of God. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels beating, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brother and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him." Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this too is your word. And we pray that even as we have heard your word, that you would have spoken to us. And as we hear your word explained right now, would you speak specifically to each and every one of us here. We need you, Lord. Your servants are here, ready to listen and ready to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, over the next few weeks, we will be looking at Genesis 37 to 50. And we'll focus our attention on Joseph. Now, Joseph is, of course, the son of Jacob. And we have messages for the earlier parts of Genesis on our website. And I'd like to commend those messages to you to bring you up to speed. But friends, even if you are new to church, you're probably not new to the person of Joseph. Joseph is probably one of the most famous Bible characters in the world. In fact, there's even a musical named after him, a musical by the famous Andrew Lloyd Webber. He's famous for being the Jewish boy who rose from very humble beginnings through many trials to become the prime minister of Egypt. He was a man called by God to greatness. He was a man called by God to great influence. And friends, if any of you have ever wanted to live for something bigger than yourself, Joseph has many precious lessons to teach us, not just about greatness, but about how God calls us into roles in life. So very quickly, let's look at 3 points from this text. The call to greatness, the obstacles to greatness, and the path to greatness. The call to greatness, the obstacles to greatness, and the path to greatness. Now the story begins in verse 1 in the land of Canaan. Joseph, verse 2, was 17 years old. His 10 older brothers were shepherds, and he was an assistant to them. And we see here in the passage that Joseph had not only one, but 2 dreams. And if you go to Genesis 41:32, you will see the significance of the doubling of the dreams. Because in Genesis 41:32, it tells us that the doubling of the dreams means that the dream truly was from God. It was a divine origin. It was not just a figment of his imagination. But the second thing is the doubling of the dreams confirms that this was something that God was about to do. So in this passage, it shows us Joseph dreaming not just once, but twice. And this doubling of the dreams is a confirmation that this message to Joseph was indeed from God, and that God would work in his life for this message and this prophecy to come to pass. In the first dream, verse 7, Joseph's sheaf rises above all the other sheaves that bow down to it. Now, a sheaf is a bundle of grain, and these were farmers. So this was an illustration, a dream that they would have understood. Joseph had a sheaf, his brothers all had sheaves, bundles of grain. His rose to prominence, and all the others had to bow down to it. It was a sign, verse 8, that he, Joseph, would rule over his brothers one day. There he was, a humble shepherd boy of 17 years old. All his brothers were older than him, more established than him. But early on, he received the message from God that he would rise to a place of prominence and rule over his brothers. And in verse 9, he dreams another dream. And in this dream, not just the sheaves, but the sun, moon, and 11 stars bow down to him. It was a sign that even his mother and father, verse 10, would bow down to him. Because friends, this shepherd boy of 17 years old was called to greatness by none other than Almighty God himself. Joseph was called to greatness. Now, many years ago, Oz Guinness wrote a book entitled The Call, Finding and Fulfilling Your Central Purpose of Your Life. Now, that book has become somewhat a Christian classic. And he says in that book, this doesn't matter who you are, but each of us has a yearning inside. There's a yearning in each of us to know that we're unique, utterly exceptional, and significant as human beings. Each of us wants to know that we matter, that we're unique, that we're different, that we're exceptional. And one of the ways that we try to satisfy that yearning for uniqueness and exceptionality is through our work. We work hard. We try to make a mark in our work. And that's why so many of us are working so hard nowadays. Because work is no longer just about making money. Work is about making meaning. Through my work, I'm telling the world I'm exceptional. I'm different. I'm significant. I matter. I'm not a waste of space. I'm not a waste of oxygen. I deserve to be here. Every single one of us has that yearning. My friends, the problem is this. If you are the one constructing meaning for yourself, how do you know that it really means anything anyway? If you are the one puffing yourself up, saying, I'm great, I'm wonderful, how do you know that that really means anything anyway? And that is why many of us go through sometimes a season of disenchantment. We work so hard, we put all our effort into it, and then we find that we're not recognized, and we wonder if it's worth anything after all. You see, friends, if you're constructing meaning for yourself by the work that you do, you are the only judge of that. And when others look upon it and say, not so great, you become crushed. Maybe Linkin Park is right after all. Maybe you try so hard, you get so far, but in the end, it doesn't really matter at all. Our friends, Paul Skinner says, what we need to do is get back the traditional understanding of vocation. Now, nowadays, when we use the word vocation, what we tend to mean is work or employment, right? My vocation is as a teacher. My vocation is as a doctor. My vocation is as a stay-at-home mom or dad. We tend to think of work and employment. But the original Latin word from which we get the word vocation is religiously charged. You know what that word is? The word for vocation is the word calling. Calling. And friends, you cannot have a calling unless there's a caller. You cannot have a calling unless there's a calling. Friends, the path to what's real significance and real meaning is to know not that you have chosen, but that you have been chosen. That God is the one that has chosen you for a particular role and given you the ability to do what you're called to do. Meaning comes not because you choose, but because you realize that you have been chosen. And in this passage, with the doubling of the dreams, we're being told here that God has chosen Joseph for greatness. And that is what infuses meaning into what Joseph is about to do. The starting point of meaning and significance, friends, is the knowledge that there is someone greater and more nobler than you, who knows you and calls you first to himself and then to his great and noble purposes. And you may be here exploring the Christian faith. You're not even sure whether you believe in God. Well, friends, this is an outworking of belief in God, that there is someone noble, that there is someone great who knows you better than you know yourself, who calls you to himself, who loves you, and who then calls you to great and noble purposes. Friends, the beginning of meaning and significance, the beginning of the satisfaction of that yearning in your heart and my heart, is not to choose, but to know that we are chosen. Now, another thing about this great call to greatness is that it is never about you. It is never about self-aggrandizement. It is about service. Now, Ligon Duncan, he points out that there are two important reasons why the Joseph account is here in the book of Genesis. Firstly, he says, it shows us how Jacob's family ends up in Egypt. If you remember years ago, we were looking at Genesis chapter 15, and even in Genesis chapter 15, God had already said that the family of Abraham would end up in Egypt. Now, what takes place in Egypt? Yes, it is a place they were oppressed, but it is also a place that they were preserved through famine, and they prospered and grew in number and in possessions. Egypt was the place where Abraham's family was preserved and prospered. Joseph's call to greatness was a part of God's plan, not just to make Joseph great, but to preserve and prosper his family and nation. Secondly, Ligon Duncan tells us that Joseph shows us how God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2. In Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2, God calls Abraham to himself. And God promises to make this man into a great nation, promises to bless him, and promises to use him to bless the world. And as we have noted many times over the years, as we've been studying the book of Genesis, Genesis 12, God's promise to bless Abraham, and through Abraham to bless the world, is nothing short than a promise to reverse the curse of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. There was a curse in Genesis chapter 3. But in promising to Abraham that God would bless him, and through Abraham and his descendants he would bless the world, God is promising to reverse the effects of the fall, the curse of the fall, in Genesis chapter 3. And this is where Joseph finds his role. He's called to a place of prominence. He's called to a place of greatness, not just to be great for himself, but to be an agent and a conduit of God's blessing to the nations of the world. It is through Joseph's calling to greatness that the nation of Israel preserved, that they prosper. After the Exodus, they go out of the land prosperous. And it's through Joseph that God's promise to Abraham to bless him and to make him a blessing to the nations, it is there through Joseph that that promise will come to be fulfilled. So friends, that is the calling to greatness. God is the one who calls. And because God is the one who calls, it infuses your life and your work with meaning and significance. And because it is the one, God is the one who calls, it means that it is never about you. It's never about how great you are or how wonderful you are. It's all about what God is doing in you and through you to bless others and to serve others. The call to greatness. Friends, do you notice that even though Joseph was called by God to greatness, it does not mean that there will be no obstacles in his way. It's not all smooth sailing. But let's look at the second point, the obstacles to greatness. And there are three: favoritism, jealousy, and immaturity. Favoritism, jealousy, and immaturity. Let's look firstly at favoritism. Verse 3 says this: Israel, which is another name for Jacob, Joseph's father, loved Joseph more than any of his brothers. Joseph was favored by Jacob more than any of his brothers. And because of that favoritism, verse 3, Jacob made him a robe of many colors. A robe of many colors. Now this robe has much significance. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18 to 19, you will find another very similar robe. And you see there that this robe is actually a symbol of royalty. So do you see what this text is saying here? Jacob is not just saying, this is my favorite son. By giving him the technicolor dream coat, by giving him this robe of many colors, he's not just saying, Joseph is my favorite. He's saying, it's true Joseph, it's this Joseph who is my heir apparent. He's the one that I want to lead my family when I'm gone. He's elevating Joseph above his brothers, even though he's one of the youngest. This favoritism is shown not just in what Jacob says, but what he does. And friends, favoritism can cut both ways. It's good to be favored, but in that favoritism, it also skews the person's perception of who Joseph is. And more than that, it arouses the jealousy of his brothers. Look at verse 4. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So much so, verse 18, says that they hated him so much that they conspired against him to kill him. And friends, this is a word for those who are in some kind of a place of influence, some kind of a place of authority. Favoritism, friends, can be a great favor, can be a great enabler in work. But favoritism is dangerous. Because what favoritism does is that it can engender jealousy among others, and it can also engender immaturity in the person who's being favored. The person starts believing his own press. I must be something great. And the favoritism of Jacob has its influence not only in the family, but in Joseph's life as well. And that is an obstacle that God has to overcome in Joseph's path to greatness, the favoritism of his brother. Well, let's go on. Besides favoritism, there's also the jealousy of his brothers. Because he's been favored, because he's been called, the brothers are jealous of him, jealous enough to conspire to kill him. Friends, as you look closer at the text, you will find that the greatest obstacle to greatness is not outside of Joseph. It's what is inside of him. Look at verse 2. It says that he brought a bad report of his brothers to his father. Now, his brothers probably weren't doing a very good job as shepherds. But the word report there, Bruce Walkie, an Old Testament scholar, tells us, is slanted to damage the victim. It has a sense there of slander. So yes, they weren't doing a very good job. And yes, he was supposed to tell his father. But he exaggerated what they were doing to the point that it became slander. So the brothers were offended by that. And they hated Joseph for that. And then in verse 5 to 7, Joseph insists on telling them about his dream. Look at verses 5 to 7. And look at verse 7. Do you notice that three times he repeats the word, behold, behold, behold. Now this is a way of drawing attention to something in the Hebrew scriptures. Hine, 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 look, look, look. It's almost like his brothers don't want to listen to him talking about the dream, but he's saying, no, 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 you must look, you must hear, behold, I'm going to be great, I'm going to be great, I'm going to be great. He's insistent in telling them about how great and awesome he will be because God has called him to a place of greatness. Now in the second dream, verse 10, as he's telling it, even Jacob, his father, gets upset with him. Jacob, the one who favors him, even he gets upset at how full of himself this young Joseph is. Friends, the greatest obstacle to Joseph's greatness was not something outside of him. Yes, you know, the favoritism of the father, that had a role to play. The jealousy of the brothers, that had a role to play as an obstacle too. But the greatest obstacle was the immaturity and pride that was within this young man. Robert Alter, the Old Testament scholar, says Joseph was self-absorbed and he had hints of adolescent narcissism. The greatest obstacle to greatness was not outside of him, but inside of him. Friends, God had to deal with each of these things. He had to deal with Jacob's favoritism. He had to deal with the brother's jealousy. And most of all, he had to deal with Joseph's narcissism and pride before he could entrust greatness into Joseph's hand. God takes this young man on a path to greatness. And it's a path with some strange and ironic twists and turns. Let me point out a few things to you. Do you notice, verse 13, that it's actually Jacob who gets the ball rolling in sending Joseph to Egypt? Who's the one who sends Joseph to his brothers? Jacob. If Jacob hadn't sent Joseph to his brothers, Joseph would have not ended up in Egypt. And then, when he arrives in Shechem, do you notice that the brothers were not there in Shechem? And if Joseph had gone straight home, he would not have ended up in Egypt. But in verse 17, he meets a mysterious man, an unnamed man. We still don't know who this is until today. And this unnamed man, this mysterious person, tells Joseph that his brothers are in Dothan. Now, Dothan is 21 kilometers away from Shechem. It's a long journey on foot. And if that mysterious man had not been there, Joseph would not have gone down to Dothan, and Joseph would not have ended up in Egypt. That mysterious man was there, directing Joseph to Dothan, to his brothers. And then in verse 22, do you notice it's Reuben, one of his brothers, who is in no way a paragon of virtue. If you look at Genesis 35:22, Reuben slept with his father's concubine. He's the one that prevents Joseph from being killed immediately. The other brothers wanted to strike him and kill him. And he says, no, don't kill him. Throw him into this pit. Now, they weren't actually rid of their murderous intentions, because I think what they wanted to do was to leave him in that pit till he died. But Reuben was the one who said, let's not kill him. Let's not strike him. Throw him into the pit. Now, friends, if it weren't for Reuben, Joseph would not have ended up in Egypt. He would have ended up dead. And then, look at verse 25. A caravan of Ishmaelites just happens to pass by. Happens to pass by. And he gives Judah, one of his older brothers, verse 26, the idea of making a quick buck. He wanted to sell Joseph into slavery. And he thought, that kind of is a win-win situation. We make some money off selling him, and he'll probably die as a slave wherever they are taking him. And if it were not for the caravan passing by and Judah's greed, Joseph would not have ended up in Egypt. No, friends, all of these things had to come together in order for Joseph to end up in Egypt. Why did these things come together? Well, friends, these things came together because there is a God of history who is orchestrating history, who is making sure that all the components of history come together so that his purpose and his plan for Joseph is fulfilled. God is the one who makes sure that Joseph ends up sold in slavery to Egypt. Which tells us something, friends, about the way that God works in calling us to greatness. God's call to greatness, friends, is not up to glory. No, friends. God's call to greatness is first down to despair, the place of pain, the place of struggle, the place of hopelessness, at least at first. God is the one orchestrating history to bring Joseph to Egypt. You want to get a sense of the mood? Look at Jacob. Jacob in verse 35, when he sees that robe of many colors that he had given to Joseph, dipped in a kid's blood, thinking that his son had been ripped apart. That picture of mourning, that picture of hope dashed, that picture of a heart completely broken. That is the place, friends, that God brings us as he takes us to greatness. Not up to glory, but down to despair. All seemed lost. My son is dead. It's the end. But is it really, friends? No, friends. As we continue to study the book of Genesis, we realize that the story is just beginning. God is at work. God was the one who brought Jacob and Joseph into the pit of despair. It did not change the fact that God had called Joseph to greatness. But on his path to greatness, God brought his people to a place of despair. God's plans had not changed, but God's people were being changed. God's plans had not changed, but his people were being changed. There's an old Puritan prayer called the Valley of Vision. And in the valley of vision, one part of it goes like this. The way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. And the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The way down, friends, is the way up. Friends, look at me for a moment. God is far more concerned with the work that He's doing in you than He's concerned with the work that He's doing through you. Let me say that again. God is more concerned with the work that He's doing in you than in the work that He's doing through you. Before He brings Joseph to a place of greatness, the place of prominence where he can be used, He must first humble this young man. He must first teach Jacob fairness and not favoritism. And he must teach his brothers, Joseph's brothers, contentment rather than jealousy. And friends, God takes His time. Joseph spent 13 years in Egypt, two of which were in prison, before becoming the prime minister of Egypt. John Calvin says the two very important things that we learn from this text. He says, firstly, that the Lord performs His work by wonderful and unusual modes. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. His ways are not our ways, friends. We can't always figure it out. But secondly, John Calvin says this, He brings forth the salvation of His church, not from magnificent splendor, but from death and the grave. And friends, perhaps you are at that place that Jacob was. You're thinking to yourself, without a doubt, whatever was most precious to me has been torn to pieces. No more hope. My heart is broken, and you refuse to be comforted because your heart is completely broken and you have lost all hope. Maybe, friends, that's where you are as you're listening to this sermon, whether here in person or online. Maybe that's where you are. Without a doubt, there is no more hope. Friend, look at verse 36. Because unknown to Jacob, God was at work. Verse 36 says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt. Jacob thought Joseph was dead. There was no more hope. My favorite son is dead. But God says, meanwhile, I'm taking him to Egypt. And in Egypt, I will preserve him and I will bring him to a place of prominence so that he can be a blessing to you, Jacob, and to your nation and to the nations of the world. And friends, unknown to you, friends, in your place of despair, God has a meanwhile working behind the scenes. He's at work in history. He's at work in your life. And the end of the story will always be more glorious than one we can expect in our despair. Jacob, we know at the end of the story, doesn't just get his son back. He gets his son back as the prime minister of Egypt, a prime minister that would preserve the entire family, a prime minister that would prosper this family for the good of the nations of the world. Friends, in that place of despair, God has a meanwhile hidden that you do not see, but now through His word, you know it. God is working, friends, in that place of despair. And friends, you know what? No matter what pain, or despair, or confusion, or anxiety you're going through, if you belong to God through Jesus Christ, you can have the confidence that He is indeed at work in your life, and He is indeed bringing you to a place of glory and greatness. Why, friends? Well, friends, because there was another father. Another father who had a favorite son. But in this case, the father had every legitimate right to favor this son. It was his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, perfect and always with the Father in perfect love, in perfect harmony, and in perfect obedience. There was a father with another favorite son. And yet, friends, this father sent his favorite son not just to Egypt, but to Gethsemane. And unlike Jacob, this father really did lose his son to death. Why, my friends? For you, for me, for all of us whose hearts are filled with jealousy and favoritism and immaturity and pride and narcissism, God the Father sent his son to Gethsemane through the cross for our sins. He paid for the sins of the world. He paid for your sins. He paid for my sins. He forgives us. And through his work on the cross, he releases grace that doesn't just saves us, but begins the work of God's transformation in our lives. And yet, friends, his death was not the end. Because this father really did get his son back from the grave. Jesus rose again, defeating sin and death. He rose to a place of eternal glory and greatness. And friends, when you believe in him, the Bible says you and I are united with him. And Romans 8:17 says that in him, we're not only forgiven, we share in his. That, friends, is the path to true greatness. And that, friends, the path that each and every one of us is on if we have embraced Christ for ourselves. Friends, if you hear this message and you're not yet a Christian, and God is convicting you of your sin, your rebellion against Almighty God, God is convicting you of how you have turned your back on him, God invites you to come back to him in repentance, turning from your sin, and believing in his son, receiving his forgiveness, receiving his grace. Let's pray. God, as we come before you again, we remember, Father, that you are Father, God, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you once again for the privilege of being able to come before you as your children in prayer. We thank you for the access that we have into your presence by the sacrifice of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we begin this new series in the book of Genesis, that you help us once again to sense the reality of your rule and reign over all of human history, over all the affairs of this world, and mostly over all the affairs of our lives. Help us to know that we do not live in reference only to ourselves, but to you and your great and glorious purposes here on earth. Help us, Father, to find our calling in you, and give us the courage to pursue that calling with humility and vigor, that your kingdom might be established here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want to lift up to you our Christmas Eve service. We pray that even right now, you would help us to experience the wonder of Christmas for ourselves all over again. The wonder of God becoming human to save and redeem a sinful world. The wonder of love undeserved, grace unmerited, and mercy so free. Give us the love, friends, and the love, God, and courage to engage now with our non-Christian friends and family and prepare their hearts, Father. Give them the desire and the willingness to join us for our Christmas Eve celebration. Lord, once again, Lord, we thank you for this place of worship, this gift that you've given to us. And today we want to pray for those who run Treehouse. We pray, Father, that you guide them as they seek your will in doing this business. Bless them, God, we pray, with every provision they need, both the finances and the manpower. We pray especially, Father, for their plans to hire new preschool teachers. They will bring the right teachers along. Father, we pray that their enterprise might prosper and provide much service to many. We pray also, Father, for the staff that we interact with most often. We pray for David. We pray for Jie Ying. We pray for Hanafi. Father, we pray that your blessing be upon them. We pray that we, your church, will be a conduit of Christ's love, that you would bless them in all their endeavors. And Lord, we continue to pray for the COVID-19 situation. We thank you that there has been some breakthrough with vaccines, and we pray that the research and testing will be completed soon, and that the vaccines will be appropriately manufactured, distributed, and administered to those who need it most. Lord, we thank you that travel is easing up slightly, and we pray for more travel bubbles to be established so that families can be reunited, businesses can flourish, and missions can continue. Father, all these things we pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the glory of God alone. Amen. Well, friends.